We are continuing this morning with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God, and we're looking in Matthew's gospel, and we're turning once again to chapter 18. Last Sunday morning we were in chapter 18 in Matthew's gospel and looking at the opening four verses, you may remember, and we were looking at the issue of who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we saw how Christ treated that question seriously. He recognized its importance. We noticed the illustration that he gave of the child, setting the child in the midst of them as an example. And then we answered the question, you remember, finally last Sunday morning by emphasizing that Christ, of course, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because there is a relationship between self-humbling and, on the other hand, the exaltation of God. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be brought down by God. And we were looking at that last Sunday morning. I was intending to go on to the next chapter, where there are some interesting statements there concerning the kingdom of heaven. But on further thinking and reading, I want us to come back to chapter 18 and looking at this parable that we find in the closing verses of this chapter, in chapter 18 in Matthew, from verse 23 to 35. We have a parable of the kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ again tells us, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants," and so on. Now, this parable, we've already looked at this parable a number of years ago. You remember when we were looking at all the parables, and I was looking at my references last time, and I was looking how we looked at the parable on that occasion. We're coming back to it again this morning for two reasons. One is that it's been, as I say, a number of years since we looked at this particular passage of Scripture, and I hope that by the passing of time, we are not exactly in the same frame of mind as we were then. We ought to be growing, and therefore perhaps we are more appreciative now of what the parable is teaching than we were then. But also the second reason is that this is a parable which is worth considering in as part of a wider series of sermons dealing not with the parables as such, but in the light of the kingdom of heaven. So we're looking at it from a slightly different aspect, and we're looking at it differently. The message, of course, is the same, but you can say the same thing in more than one way, and it's good for us sometimes to hear the same thing said perhaps in a different way, or perhaps even in the same way. Because if something is worth listening to once, it surely should be worth listening to twice or more, and we can never surely exhaust our interest or understanding in the teaching of the Lord. And there's one thing for sure as we read through the Gospels, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ repeated himself. In these teaching portions of the Gospel narratives, we don't have everything that Jesus either said or did, but we are given examples of the kinds of things, so we know what he was talking about. And he preached many things about the kingdom of heaven, as we have seen thus far in these studies over the past number of months now. And we're going to continue, indeed, to look at these aspects of the kingdom. And our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was never moving very far away from the emphasis that we have in his teaching in the four Gospels, and likewise with the things that he did. John the Apostle tells us at the end of his Gospel of John that there were many other things that Jesus did, and if he was to write down everything, then the world itself, we might say a bit of hyperbole. Well, I don't think that John means that the world would be piled up with all different kinds of books. But I think what he is rather driving at is that the understanding of all the things that Jesus was doing, All the wise wisdom of the world combined would never exhaust the magnitudes and the depths and the heights and the breadths of the significance of Christ's person and work. So I think that that is what John means. The world couldn't contain the books that could be written about the things that Jesus did. So we are looking at this parable this morning. This is generally called the parable of the unforgiving servant, and that's a pretty good description because the servant runs right through the parable, as we're going to see. Now, this is one of those parables that is easily misunderstood. There are a number of parables which it wouldn't be too difficult on a superficial reading to misunderstand what is actually being said. One thinks, for example, of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where the teaching on the one hand seems to be that you get rewarded according to the labor, and the argument against those who were employed in the last hour in the harvest, they're getting the same as those who were employed at the beginning and bore the heat and the burden of the day, and they were complaining. And it'd be easy to see some kind of social or employment mismanagement or injustice in the treatment that the farmer gave to those who came at the end, and they got exactly the same wages as those who had worked all the day long, the 12 hours of a long farming day. But that's not the point of the parable. The parable of the workers in the vineyard is that salvation is the same for everybody. And it doesn't matter at what stage of life we come into the kingdom. The terms are always the same. There's no difference. Of course there are rewards and losses in heaven. The Bible teaches that very clearly. Everybody's not the same in heaven. And everybody, incidentally, is not the same in hell, the Bible teaches. But the parable of the workers in the harvest field is not a matter of earning anything. It is that salvation is all of grace. Are you angry with me because I am good, says the owner, you remember, and that I choose to give to this one the same as I gave to you? Go your way, friend, and take what belongs to you, what I give to you. So there's where a parable can be misunderstood. Now, this is a parable that can easily be misunderstood also. So let's read it very, very quickly, and then we'll comment on it. But the kingdom of heaven, at verse 23, is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants, and when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told there unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desired me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now, I hope you can see, even at a quick superficial reading, how this parable can easily be misunderstood and misapplied. So how are we going to approach the parable this morning? Well, we're going to begin by noticing that it is a parable with three scenes in it, so to speak. It's like a short three-act play, we might say. And there are three specific events that are mentioned in the parable. And then we notice also, so first of all, this is a parable with three parts to it. It is also a parable in which there are three important questions that we could ask concerning it. It is also a parable in which there are three major lessons that we can learn from it. So it's a parable of three times three. It's interesting in the scriptures how often three seems to be a natural division, where preachers just find sermons almost shaping themselves. It seems to be some natural division. And even in the art world, for example, the painters, they recognize that there is a golden division. And it's roughly three parts, roughly, not exactly, but roughly. So the painters speak in dividing their picture by threes, and they get a pleasing composition. And three seems to be a pleasing arrangement. And the Bible seems to support that. And this parable I put to you seems naturally to follow into that threefold division. So there are three parts, there are three questions, and there are three lessons. We're going to deal very quickly with the three parts and the three questions, and most of the sermon this morning is going to be taken up, God willing, with the three lessons that we learn from this parable. So what are the three parts? First of all, we have verses 23 to 27, where we have the first part, or the first act of this parable. And it is a story whereby, in plain language, we're told of a certain king which would take account of his servants. And then there was one who was brought to him, one of his servants was brought to him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the scholars have tried to calculate how much money this would be. And it's in the terms of millions. Money changes value, but here is a servant who owes a vast amount, and he is forgiven that vast amount that he owes to the master, because he asks him for mercy and asks him for time to pay. So that's the first scene that we have, where there is a servant who is forgiven a vast, incalculably vast debt, 10,000 talents worth. And then the second scene is where this same servant who has been forgiven such a huge debt of millions of dollars, as we would say, at verse 28 to verse 30, the second scene in the parable. But the same servant, he has been forgiven all that amount of debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. This would be about 3 months' wages at a good rate of pay at the very most. It could be paid in a relatively short time. It's only 100 pence. That's all it is, 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me everything that you owe." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And he would not, he refused to allow the servant leniency and mercy. He would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So the first scene is a man who is forgiven a huge debt, but he refuses to forgive and to forgo a small debt. Something that is a trivial in comparison. That's the second scene in the parable. And the third scene in the parable is from verse 31, where we have the servant who is refusing to forgive. We find this servant cast into prison until he pays all that he owes. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, said, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. I forgave you that debt because you desired me to. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And the lord was angry and delivered him to the tormentors. This is delivering the wicked servant to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him, all unto the Lord. So likewise, the parable ends with Jesus giving to us a kind of explanation as to what he's been driving at. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So the threefold nature of the parable is laid out. Three scenes. the wicked servant being forgiven all his debt, refusing to give something that in comparison is a triviality, and finally finding himself cast into prison until he should pay the debt. So that's the parable in three parts, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But then there are three questions that are raised by this parable. Is the parable teaching that we can be forgiven our sins by showing forgiveness to others? In other words, we forgive others, and therefore God forgives us. Is that what this parable is teaching? Or is it not teaching the very opposite of that? That where we are forgiven, there ought to be, and if we are proper in our relationship to God, there will be forgiveness towards others. So this parable is not teaching, as some would say, it is not teaching that we receive mercy from God because we are merciful to other people. And sometimes you find people, even in the church, saying, well, I have done no harm to anybody. I have stolen no man's possessions. I am willing to forgive. Then surely I will find mercy in the last day. No, the Bible says no. That is not the basis of our mercy. And that is not the teaching of this particular parable. So that's the first question, and the first area where it could easily be misunderstood. The second question is the question, can we then pay off the debt that we owe? Can the servant pay? Wait until I have time and I will pay you. Casting him into prison until he pay every last bit that he owes. Are we being told in this parable that we actually in some way or other can pay off the debt that we owe to God? Now this parable is not teaching that either. And the third question that arises very simply is this. Can we in fact be forgiven our sins and then cast into a lost eternity? Because we're told in verse number 34 that the Lord was wroth, delivered him to... Here is the servant who has already been forgiven all that he owed. It has all been forgiven. And now we find him at the end of the parable, in fact, not being forgiven. We find his sins being brought up to him again, and we find that he now is cast into prison until he should pay everything that he owes. Now, this is again a misunderstanding of the parable. And this is one of the passages where those who believe that you can find salvation today and then sin in such a manner that you will lose it tomorrow, they appeal to this parable. And not only to this parable, but to other parables also and other places where there seems to be the teaching that you can fall away from grace to the extent of actually being lost. You can lose your salvation. Is this parable teaching that? No, our Lord is not teaching that. This is a parable. And parables are really teaching one basic thing, in different parts to be sure, but they're really teaching one thing. And there are those who would interpret parables so strictly that they only see one thing in any given parable. Parables are like throwing a stone into a pool of water. There is the place where the impact is made, but there are ripples and consequences and inference. And the reeds and the grasses at the bank, they are moving as a consequence. Parables have a wide range and wide application, but nonetheless they teach one thing. And what is the teaching of this parable then? It is a teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven, and it's a teaching that emphasizes the theme of forgiveness. Sheer mercy, pure and simple, undeserved, simply forgiven. That is what the kingdom of God is. We don't earn it. We don't go into the kingdom of God because we deserve it. We go into the kingdom of heaven because God is a gracious God. And he loves to forgive. He delights in mercy. And he has no pleasure in the death of any man. So these are the three parts to the parable. These are the three questions or objections that people make in comparison to the parable, and we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at the three lessons that we learn from the parable. And the first lesson that we learn is this. Sin is spoken of in the scripture, not only as a trespass, it is spoken of as a debt. It is spoken of in Scripture as something that we ought to do, and we don't do it. And we are obligated to do it, and if we don't do it, we are indebted to the one to whom we ought to have done something or for him. Certainly sin is spoken in the Bible in a multivarious way. It is spoken of as depravity, disobedience, it is spoken of as treason, it is spoken of as unbelief, it is spoken of as transgression, iniquity, it is spoken of in different ways, it is spoken of as a certain kind of weakness even, as well as being wickedness. But here the parable is teaching that sin is regarded as a debt. In other words, if you and I are sinners this morning, it means we owe someone something. And we simply have no way that we in ourselves can ever annul or pay back that debt. When we think of a debt, we think of something to which we are under a kind of obligation. If I owe someone something, for me to pay that or to give that thing to that individual is not some kind of act of charity on my part. It is a duty to be fulfilled and to be performed. I owe him that. And even having done all and paid all and done everything that needs to be done, I am still ultimately only doing my duty. Now think of ourselves like that in relationship to God. What do we owe God? Well, we can say we owe him everything. Because the Scripture teaches that the breath of our nostrils is in his hand. Moment by moment, we are held in existence by the mysterious working of God's mighty providence. The Bible teaches that. And we are told in the Scriptures that we owe God our existence, our dignity, and our worthwhileness as humanity is because in the beginning God breathed into our nostrils, into the dead clay that forms our physical frame. And he gives us not just life, but a certain kind of life. Spiritual life, God-like life, eternal life, and immortality, which is not shared, as far as we know, by any other created creatures other than the angels and ourselves. We are made in the image of God. And we are made to be like him. We are made to think like him. We are made to speak like him. We are made to do in a measure the kinds of things that he does and to refrain from doing the kinds of things that he does not do and in fact forbids us from doing. We owe him everything. We owe him above all love. You remember the great commandment is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart. You know it off by heart and so do I, but we know it. But what is that commandment saying? It doesn't say simply you will believe in God, or you will fear God, or you will reverence him, or you will worship him, all that's included. It is that you will love him. You will love him with a love that is personal, that is continually uninterrupted, that is perfect, loving him with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our spirit, loving him in every moment of every day, not just saying, yes, I know that God is, I believe in God. The issue is God doesn't want us simply to believe in him, the devils believe in him. He wants us to love him. And he wants us to give him our hearts, our undivided, focused hearts of love. And when you and I are faced with that kind of obligation, and when we must face the fact of how frequently and sometimes deliberately, as well as sometimes unwittingly and in ignorance, we come short of that high standard, immediately we see the immensity of the debt. Day by day, we are more and more indebted to grace and to God. Because God puts up with us. And God's love towards his people is not dependent upon our love to him. He doesn't love us because we love him. The Bible puts it the other way around. We begin to love him in a measure, never perfectly in this world. We begin to love him in a measure because he first of all has loved us, and his love has touched our lives and changed us and turned us about. We only then begin to have any interest and desire to love him. Because, amazing, it is the love of God. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, says the Apostle Paul. And the longer we go on in the Christian life, and the more we desire to love him, the more grieved we become at not loving him. We desire to love him more fully and perfectly and with holiness and purity and integrity. And we find that always there is the barrier of self and sin and the world and the devil. And with the best will in the world, we can't love him in the way that he commands and desires we do. But he still requires of us that we do it. We are indebted to him. And he forgives us, we shall see in a moment, the magnitude and the enormity of that debt. But it's not only love to God that we owe, we're in debt. We're in debt to our neighbor. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 13 at verse 8, owe no man anything. Don't be in debt if you can stay out of debt. Stay out of debt. But always remember we're in debt to our neighbor. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is everybody and anybody. My neighbor can be my enemy. He can be the man sitting across from me in the train. He can be the person who lives down the road, two or three houses down the road. That's my neighbor. My neighbor is anybody with whom I come into contact. And what do I owe my neighbor? Am I indebted to that man or that woman? Yes, the scripture says we are. We owe him love. We owe him that we will love him in the way that we love ourselves. That we will take care of him in the same kind of way that we look after ourselves. If he's hungry, we'll feed him. If he is needing clothes, we'll give him clothes if we can. We will do what we can in the same way as we cater for ourselves. That's the commandment. And none of us does this. I don't love God with all my heart, and neither do you. I don't love my neighbor. Some of them, I don't even like them, let alone love them. And very often I don't lift my little finger to help them out. And with all that constant failure and shortcoming, the sins of omission pile up against us. And our debt is increasing by the minute and by the day, by the second, by the nanosecond, we might say. And sin is a debt. And we can't pay it. And supposing, to put a case, as the lawyers would say, supposing from this moment on, you and I began to love God with all our heart, and we began to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Supposing we began to do that right now, what about the past? What about all that history with its accumulated failures? And there's no possibility of catching up or undoing the damage that we have done by our negligence, our indolence, our sins of omission. Sin is not only what we do, sin is also what we don't do. We don't pay our debts. To God or to man, we don't pay our debts. And I think that what we need to hear more frequently from the pulpits is the seriousness of sins of omission. Because it's all very well to say, well, I do my neighbor no harm. That's well and good. But do we do him any good? Because to fail to do good, as James tells us, to him who knows and doesn't do it, to him that becomes a sin. And our debts pile up. Every human being that you and I will ever meet, and that includes me from you and you from me, they ought to expect something from us. They ought to expect that we will treat them fairly, that we will treat them, we won't steal from them, we won't kill, we won't covet what belongs to them, we will wish them no ill, we will only wish them good. Every human being that you and I will ever meet has a right to expect that we will owe our debt and perform our debt to him or to her. And that's the magnitude of this. And that's the purpose of this parable. Sin is a debt. That's what this parable is all about. It's all about the payment or the non-payment of debt. That's the parable from beginning to end. The second lesson that we learn from this parable is that our sins of debt can be forgiven. In the Bible, the idea of forgiveness is not just the idea of sin swept under the carpet and God just saying, well, it doesn't really matter. It means the sin is actually put away. It is cancelled. The debt is cleared. And when it is forgiven, it is forgotten. And God will never, ever, ever bring it up ever again. I'm emphasizing that for a very good reason. There are those who think, and if I'm mistaken, I wish you would tell me where I am mistaken, actually, because, well, we always like to be corrected. We don't want to be preaching heresy, and we don't want to be in error. James does remind us, don't be many teachers, because we all offend, and every preacher never preaches a perfect sermon. We all get it wrong so often. But my understanding is that in the great day of judgment, when God's people are brought open, over, up before him, the books are opened, and the other book, which is the Lamb's Book of Life, there are no sins recorded in that book. There's the good deeds of the saints recorded there. The sins, the books are opened, and everybody's judged according to what is written in the books. And the natural man is judged according to all the ill deeds that he's ever done, because he's never done anything to please God. The sins of God's people are forgiven and washed away in the precious blood of Christ. And what is recorded is not the things that we did in our sinfulness, but the things that we did in service in our salvation. Matthew chapter 25. The saints brought up the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. You didn't do it. You didn't do it. And those who are on the right hand, the sheep, and come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when? Why should we go into them? Because I was hungry, you fed me, I was visited, I was in prison. You did. When did we do that? Insomuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren. You did it to me. In other words, what they are being judged on is what they did. Not their vices, but their virtues. And here we're told in this parable of the servant who owed the Lord. His vast debt was paid. Why was it paid? It was paid because he asked it to be paid. Or he asked for time. He asked for leniency. He asked for mercy. And we're told that he had compassion upon him. He was moved with compassion. And loosed him. This word loosed means to be delivered, never to be tied to it again. He will never again be associated with this particular debt. It's cancelled. The debt is paid in full. And it is all out of mere compassion. There was no legal requirement, so to speak, for the king or the lord of that wicked servant to forego and to cancel such a debt. It was out of movement of compassion. And that is the gospel message in a nutshell. You and I, we don't deserve forgiveness. We don't do some little thing that moves God to forgive us. It is not what we do that is the motive power of God showing forgiveness to us and bringing us into his kingdom. It is what God himself does. And it's because of what God himself is. Because when this Lord of the servant, who owes so much, cancels the debt for the servant, what does it mean? What does that mean, do you think? It means that the Lord bears the burden of that debt. He carries the debt. To him there is the loss. And that's the gospel message. Our sins are not ultimately forgiven as if they were just so easily forgotten, forgettable. There is a cost. Our sins must be dealt with, and we don't bear the sin. We don't bear the guilt of it. Our sins are forgiven because they are already punished in him. God himself bears the penalty. He bears the cost. He carries the burden of the debt. And that is what the gospel is all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ took our sins in his own body up to the tree. We must never, never, ever, ever undervalue the gospel. It is free to us. It is without charge. We don't have to do anything but receive it gladly by faith alone. But because it is free to us does not mean it is valueless or worthless and something that is easy to bestow. This forgiving the servant this great debt is costly to the one who forgives. He is the one who is out of pocket, we might say, to the tune of, 10,000 talents. He bears the loss, but yet there is forgiveness. And this fellow, this servant, he ought to have felt such a debt of gratitude and to have been changed in such a manner that he could never, ever, ever, ever think of demanding a little when he had been forgiven so much. And that's what this parable is all about. There is forgiveness. And we must never hammer home the reality of sin and guilt and depravity as though hell was the inevitable consequence of such a life. It is not. It's not sin that keeps you out of heaven. It's unconfessed sin. It's unrepented sin. Heaven is a place for sinners who believe in Christ and are clothed with the garment of his righteousness. It's not a place that we drift into because of some desert on our part. It is a place where we enter into by the freeness and the wonderful generosity of grace. And this parable surely is teaching that just as there is forgiveness, so there is forgiveness for the greatest amount of debt. Some sinners have sinned to such a degree that one would almost think that they were outside the pale and the possibility of salvation. You and I must never, ever give up hope for anybody. I think that it is true that there are some people for whom we can safely say that they are going to that terrible lost eternity. One thinks of the monsters of history, I suppose, like Hitler and all these other ravaging monsters. And I think it's fair to say that these people are beyond the pale of redemption. At least that's my thought on that matter. Because they go beyond, they sin too much. They go too far. The Lord uses the law of our psychology. There is such a thing as the sin for which there is no forgiveness. And the sin for which there is no forgiveness is not because there's no forgiveness for the sinner, but because there is no possibility of repentance in such a sinner's life. But hear the parable, 10,000 talents, millions. Who would forgive such a debt as that? We can think of our own lives. All the years that we've wasted and squandered and blasphemed, and all the secret little indulgences and reaching out after the forbidden fruits that we have all engaged in, and the secret thoughts that have occupied us in the dark places, and all the secret resentments piling up, piling up. And it is possible that when we do a self-analysis, we might go into abject despair and come to the place and say, God could not forgive me such a magnitude of debt and sinfulness. And to say that kind of thing, if we are serious about it, is to do a great injustice to God's compassion and to do a great injustice on the virtue and the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Because the scripture tells us that the precious blood of Christ cleanses away all sin. And I would be safe to say that there is no sinner here this morning whose sin cannot be cleansed away by the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse away, as some of the commentators say, and one commentator says it particularly well, to wash away the sins of a multitude of worlds such as ours. And even if every sinner that has ever lived upon the face of the earth had their sins forgiven, there would not need to be a multiplicity of sacrifices. the one sacrifice for sin forever is quite sufficient to satisfy an angry God and to move him legally to forgive and to cancel so great a debt. That's what this parable is teaching about the forgiveness of sin. God forgives the greatest amount that you and I have piled up as debt against him. And don't think otherwise. That's why there is such an amount, 10,000 talents mentioned. That is a fortune. But then the third lesson. The first lesson is that sin is a debt. We are all debtors. Secondly, our debt can be forgiven by God. That's the second thing. The third lesson that we learn from this parable is that if we have been forgiven, whether it be a great amount of sinful living or a little or littler amount, we are to forgive others also. And that was the failing of this wicked servant. Here was another servant in the household who owed him a trivial amount, and he was unforgiving. And the parable is closing on this note. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. We must be willing to forgive others, and not just be willing, but actually to do it. You see, to be willing to do something and actually to do something are two different issues. Why did Jesus preach this parable at all? Go back to verses 21 and 22. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Now, the Jews had apparently a saying, and many religions, including many in the Christian church, will say, that man has sinned against me enough. I'm sick and tired of forgiving him, and I'm going to forgive him no more. The next time he comes to me and asks for my forgiveness, I'm going to tell him where to get off. 7 times, is that enough? Jesus says, no, it's not enough. When he says 70 times 7, he doesn't literally mean 490 times. He means as often as necessary. It doesn't matter how many times. We must never lose the spirit of forgiveness. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 17, our Lord teaching there is not simply that we forgive 70 times 7. But the question that Peter asked then is the question, how often, if my brother sins again and then turns and says, I repent. So we are to forgive as often as it is necessary. But that does not mean that we are to forgive without conditions. I want to emphasize this as well. For this reason, we're not speaking here about forgiving people the sins that they've sinned against God. We're speaking of forgiving those who have sinned against us. My brother sinned against me. And it's easy for us to think that, well, God forgives sin. It's easy for him to forgive sin. So we'll forgive people who are blaspheming against God. It's okay, brother, we forgive you. What right have we got to do that? Or someone who sins against someone else. You have no right to pass a verdict of forgiveness on someone who has not sinned against you, but sinned against someone else. Why do I emphasize that? I want to emphasize it for this reason. Sometimes you find barbarities, you find terrorist attack, and you find that people are maimed or killed in these awful events. And sometimes the family and friends say, it's all right, we forgive them. Who gave them authority to forgive these criminals doing such a dastardly deed? Who gave them the right to go on a television program and say, we forgive them? Did these criminals ask for forgiveness? Have they repented of the crimes and sins that they've committed against those that they've damaged? God forgives our sins, not just like that. He forgives our sins when we come to Him in repentance and faith and ask for mercy. Forgiveness is never automatic, not even from God. It is always conditional. God doesn't dispel forgiveness willy-nilly. He gives mercy to those who ask Him. And without the asking, there will be no forgiveness. And it's like that in our relationships with others. Forgiving. There are people and I still hold their sins against me, against them, because they have never repented. And I still remember. And I will remember until they repent. You might say, that's a hard heart. No, it's not. It's a biblical attitude. God remembers every sin that everyone has ever committed. And if they don't confess, then they will remember it in that lost eternity. You and I, we forgive those, even if they turn 7 times 70 or 70,000 times 7. And as C.S. Lewis says in one of his wonderful little sayings, the tragedy often is, he says, that you find it is often the same old sin that you've got to keep on forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. When God forgives, He does so. But you and I come to Him again and again. We come to the throne of grace to receive mercy again and again and again. And He forgives us again and again and again. And to receive grace to help us in times of need again and again. And it's like that in our relationships and forgiving the sins of others. And the moment that someone says, I have sinned against you and I've got no intention of ever coming to you or repenting, at that point you treat him as though he were a heathen man and a publican. That's the biblical pattern. But forgiveness, and on this I must close because time is closing in. When there is this forgiveness, it must be a personal, total forgiveness. So shall, likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother who sins or trespasses against them. From the heart. It's not simply a matter of saying, well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. We forgive and we forget and we never mention it again. Sometimes you and I are just far too quick to bring up old complaints that maybe someone has thought was dealt with long ago. And we bring it up again. Why? Because we've never really forgiven them. We still hold it against them. They may well have repented of it, but we have not forgiven them in the way that this parable is emphasizing. And if we do not have a forgiven heart, it may be that we have never known and tasted the sweetness of the forgiveness, of the enormity of the debt that we owe to God. Because the sins that our brother sinned against us are trivial. As the parable says, 10,000 talents against the great king, a mere 100 against the fellow servant. A trivial amount. Anything that you and I do against another human being is little in comparison to the offenses that we've committed before God. That's why David in the psalm that we were singing, confessing his sin, says there, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and in thy sight I have done this evil. He had sinned against his family, he had sinned against Israel, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, he had sinned against just about everybody within the sight of his life. But David knew ultimately the seriousness was what he had done against God. And that ultimately is the biggest problem of all. And that is where the gospel is such a precious, precious message. Because there is no other way to have our sins blotted out than simply to come to God and ask Him to do it for Jesus' sake. And He will do it because the precious blood washes clean all sin. And when we've tasted of that, then surely we ought to have within us engendered a forgiving spirit to everyone who offends us in all these little matters that are really not so great at all. And when they say they come and they say forgive, we forgive, and the matter's over and done with. Now, I must close. I've closed rather untidily, but we close. Better to close than not to close. And these are the teachings we say from the parable. It's a parable in three parts. There are three questions, three ways of misunderstanding it. There are three lessons. Sin is debt. God forgives. We must also forgive. And that's it. That's all the parable's about.